All right, well, we're in a study in Jeremiah these days on Sunday nights, and so tonight we'll be in chapter 32. You want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. You know, without question, one of the greatest men in our nation's history was a pastor named Martin Luther King, Jr. I think about his times and his message in days like we're in right now, and I think about his wisdom. But he truly was a man of tremendous courage and intellect and moral clarity, and his message still resounds to this day, even more than 50 years after his assassination. And interestingly enough, some of the greatest words, I believe, that were ever penned by Martin Luther King Jr. were written in a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, way back in 1963. I was reading this and thinking about this, and I thought, this is just so amazing. And so I wanted to use it as a lead-in, but it was actually a piece he wrote called The Letter from the Birmingham Jail. And what happened is he had been arrested after a peaceful protest in Birmingham, which was really kind of the ground zero for the civil rights movement. And basically he had been given a newspaper that had an editorial in it by some white pastors who did not like what he was doing and didn't agree with it. So this letter was his response to these pastors. And it just showed such clarity and such wisdom and intellect. And rather than getting hateful and angry, he argues brilliantly. And I just have a few quotes from this letter I'll share, just a couple tonight before we get into our message. But these are some things he said in response. And he literally wrote it out on the newspaper in the margins because he didn't have any paper in there. And some people provided him some paper, and so it was scribbled on several different sheets of paper, and people put it together. But it was an amazing piece of work. And one comment or quote he made in that letter is, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." Isn't that wise? Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Another quote he made in that letter, "Justice too long delayed is justice denied." And then I love this line. He says, "One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws." So what he's saying is don't disobey just laws. But conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. He said, "I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all." And so he's talking about civil disobedience. And just an amazing letter. You know what happened there? I was thinking about this. Martin Luther King Jr.'s prison became a pulpit. Later on, I was reading that his letter was anthologized and reprinted over 50 times in some 325 editions between 1964 and 68. And so that letter influenced a lot of people for good and did bring social justice to our country. And so I think about Martin Luther King's prison experience and how he used it for good. And then I think about the setting of the text we're in tonight. Tonight we're going to look at Jeremiah's prison experience. You know about Jeremiah. He's a man that God called to a very difficult assignment. He's been tasked with preaching to the southern kingdom a message of judgment. He's telling them that judgment is coming, and they didn't listen to him. They didn't believe him. They thought they were okay because they had the temple of the Lord and the holy city of Jerusalem. And they thought God would never destroy the temple or the city. And so he's warned them for some 40 years. And by the time we get to chapter 32, judgment is right upon them. And they're still not listening. And so basically Jeremiah has some very profound things to say in a prison cell. And we're going to read about that now. So I'm going to read just the first few verses of chapter 32. And then we'll talk about Jeremiah's prison. He says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now, if you remember from previously, we've looked at some charts and some timelines, and this is right before the last siege. Year 11 of King Zedekiah is when the Babylonian army will converge on Jerusalem and burn the city and burn the temple. So judgment is almost there. The 10th of the 11th year. "At that time," verse 2 says, "the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem." Now, we don't always understand what a siege is today, but that was very common, a common tactic or military tactic in their day. And what would happen is the opposing army would surround a city, surround the city gates, and basically just wait them out. They wouldn't let any travel to or from the city, just like a blockade you might think about today, or an embargo. And so nobody could buy or sell or trade. They couldn't get food in there. They couldn't go out. And eventually they'd get very hungry. Eventually there might not be any water because their water source sometimes was not right there in the city gates. And so basically, ultimately, they would either surrender or the army could attack when they were at their weakest point. But it was a waiting game. How long could the city withstand the siege within their own walls? And so that's what's going on right now. But notice what's going on with Jeremiah. Verse 2. The prophet Jeremiah was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. So he's actually in prison. Now, why is he in prison? Well, let's just read on. It explains very well in verse 3 why he is in jail right now. Because King Zedekiah of Judah imprisoned him. And the reason he imprisoned him is he thought he was a threat because of what he was saying. And it just spells it out right here. This is what Zedekiah said when he put him in prison. Why are you prophesying like you do? You say, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to hand this city over to the Babylon's king, and he will capture it. You see, Zedekiah thought he was a threat because he needed people to be patriotic right now. He needed them to be courageous. He wanted the city to stand up and fight against the Babylonians. And here's this guy saying, don't even try it. You're just going to lose. It's no use. Surrender. And so he doesn't like that. And he says, here's what else you say. I think this is what really got him more than anything. In verse 4, King Zedekiah of Judah will not escape from the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. Indeed, he will certainly be handed over to Babylon's king. They will speak face to face and meet eye to eye. Zedekiah didn't like that kind of language, did he? I mean, remember back how Zedekiah had a little meeting. We read about it a few chapters earlier. And there were some guys, kings and other leaders from around the area. And they had met together and they thought, this is the time I think we can take Nebuchadnezzar. He's vulnerable. He's having to fight the Egyptians. And he's got other things rising up in his empire. And I think we can take him right now. And Zedekiah listened to this advice. And we know Zedekiah also is a puppet king. That means that actually Nebuchadnezzar has put him in place. And so the last guy he wants to face up to is King Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, what's he going to say? He's going to look down at his shoes and say, I really don't have an explanation for why I rebelled against you. And so he hates this language. He hates what Jeremiah is saying right now. And Jeremiah says it publicly. And so he says in verse 5, he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will stay until I attend to him. Those are chilling words for the king. This is the Lord's declaration. For you will fight the Chaldeans, but you will not succeed. So that's why Jeremiah is in prison for what he said. He's got a hard word, but it's the word from the Lord. God told him to say that. So let's pray, and then we'll talk about four things I believe he did that are profound, just like what Martin Luther King did during his prison experience. Father, thank you for the word that we're reading tonight. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Bible. And it is a record of history. We can read about Jerusalem and Southern Kingdom and Israel's history. We can read about men who were prophets and great men of God like Jeremiah. But Lord, more than anything else, it's a living and active word. And this ancient history speaks to us today in the 21st century. And so speak to our hearts tonight. Speak to our times. Help me, Holy Spirit, to preach this message tonight as we're thinking about the message that Jeremiah shared with people he loved. And even though it wasn't a popular message, Lord, you used him. And help us to live like Jeremiah. We've got to be faithful to our mission. And that's not always easy. Sometimes we face challenges in other people, maybe even people who are above us, like King Zedekiah was above Jeremiah. Or maybe just it's not a popular message and we're like Jeremiah, and people laugh or scoff at us, or they don't listen to us. And so it's difficult. Living the Christian life can sometimes be difficult. But we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And so help us to be faithful like Jeremiah. Help us to learn from his example tonight. We love you, Lord, and I pray that you again would speak through us, through this message, and meet us here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's four things about Jeremiah that I want to share tonight in this passage. First of all, Jeremiah's prison became a place of great commitment. Great commitment. Jeremiah was greatly committed to the Lord. That's what we see here. And you know, I think when trouble comes into your life, that's when you really understand how committed you are to the Lord. That's when people see how committed you are to the Lord. When everything's going good, I mean, you can come to church and act like everything's good. But when you have difficulty, that's when you really see what you're made of. That's when your mettle is really tested. And here's the deal. Jeremiah didn't let difficult circumstances weaken his commitment. You think you've got difficulty tonight? Not a one of us are in prison, unjustly in prison. Not a one of us are like in prison with an army surrounding our city. I mean, he had some serious trouble. And you wouldn't blame him if he were anxious. I mean, if ever there were a time where Jeremiah wavered in his mission, we'd probably give him a pass, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, I can understand why he was weak right now. But Jeremiah's not weak at all. He's strong and he's committed. And he's committed even though he's under difficult circumstances. Now, guys, I got to tell you, I don't live that out all the time. Sometimes when I face difficulty, I'm not as strong and committed as I need to be. But I'm trying to get stronger. With the Lord's help, I am getting stronger. And we can be strong like Jeremiah when we face difficulty and trials and challenges. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I like to read Wiersbe, his commentaries. And Wiersbe says, this is what faith is all about. Obeying God in spite of what we see, how we feel, and what we know. So that's lesson number one right there. Don't let difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, keep you from following the Lord wholeheartedly. You sell out to Him. You be committed to the Lord. And I need to be committed to the Lord. And let's hold each other accountable in that challenge. But here's the next part. And I think this is really cool. Jeremiah didn't let a difficult assignment keep him from his or weaken his commitment. Once again, we're going to see Jeremiah have to take on another object lesson. If you've been following this passage, this series with me, you know there have been several times he's had to do some things that were just a little bit strange. Preaching at the temple gate and shattering a piece of pottery, wearing that yoke on his shoulders and going into this delegation of people who are leaders. There's just several times he's had to do some weird things. And so by this time, I don't see this in Scripture, but this is my sanctified imagination. I think that they're calling him Crazy Jeremiah, maybe even to his face, because they think he really is crazy. And this next thing he does kind of solidifies it. But listen, guys, he's following what the Lord tells him to do. If you're intrigued now, join me. Look at verse 6. Jeremiah says, then the word of the Lord came to me. And he says in verse 7, watch. Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, is coming to you to say, buy my field in Anathoth. Remember, Anathoth is his hometown. So buy that for yourself, and you won the right of redemption to buy it. Then, as the Lord has said, my cousin Hanamel came to the guard's courtyard and urged me, please buy my field in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for you own the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it for yourself. Now notice these next words. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field. And he goes on to talk about it. He paid 17 shekels of silver on the scales. And you say, well, did he get a good deal or a bad deal? Well, I don't know how much 17 shekels was, but I can tell you, if he paid 5 cents for it, he got a bad deal. You know why? Because Anathoth was only about 3 or 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. Who's around Jerusalem right now? The Babylonian army. It's already been taken. He has just purchased a plot of land in an occupied village. And so that's not a good... I don't have to be a master in real estate to know that's not a very smart transaction. But he weighs out the 17 shekels of silver. And they record it. They go through all the legal proceedings. And he even gives Baruch... Here's our first mention of Baruch. We're going to see more of him later, especially in chapter 36. He was his scribe. He gave the agreement to him so he could make it right. See, he's in prison. He's in jail. He can't get it notarized or whatever they had to do to make it a legal document at that time. And the witnesses who had signed the purchase agreement and all the Judeans sitting in the guard's courtyard, he did it in their sight. Baruch did. And so he's got this deal, and you've got to be kidding me. Why would God ask him to do this? Why is he having to be faithful to this degree? Couldn't Jeremiah have used that money? I mean, he's in jail right now. This is hard for him to do this. Well, the reason God is doing this is he wants to send a message through him. And the message is, the people are coming back to the land. Have you heard that before? The people are coming back to the land. Yes, there's going to be a time of exile, but I'm going to bring them back. And so that's part of what this object lesson is. Remember, we're in a section now where Jeremiah is sharing some good things. He's talking about a message of hope, even though he's had to preach a hard message of judgment and despair. And so he tells Baruch, and this is kind of cool too, look at verse 14, to take these scrolls and put them in an earthen storage jar so they will last a long time. By the way, not too long ago, probably in the 1940s, some archaeologists found some earthen jars just like that in some caves over there in Israel, in a place called Qumran. And guess what they found in there? The Dead Sea Scrolls. They had been preserved for all of these centuries, and they were legible. They could read them. And so he didn't know how long for sure this was going to be, but he wanted him to store these documents so that somebody would find them at some point. And so that's exactly what Baruch does. But that's what faith is all about. Again, to go back to the Wiersbe quote, obeying God in spite of what we see, how we feel, and what we know. Jeremiah didn't let his circumstances weaken his commitment to God. Nor, secondly, did he let his prison experience wane his enthusiasm for what God had said. Jeremiah's prison became a place of great confidence. Not only is he committed to God, but he's confident in God. Are you confident in God tonight? I mean, you may not know what tomorrow looks like. You may be going through some hard stuff right now, and we don't know what's going on even with the pandemic and with things in our country. But folks, we can be confident in God. God's in control, God has a plan, and God has a wonderful future for you and I, no matter what happens with the rest of our time on this earth. And Jeremiah is confident about this. He's exercising great faith in buying this property. But you know what? I think about that, and he's not the only guy I read about in Scripture that did this. I mean, think about these other guys. Faith really is kind of audacious. You know that? People who really exercise their faith for Christ, they get on other people's nerves. There's kind of an audacity to them because they don't go with the flow. Sometimes they're countercultural. We've talked about that before. And I think more than ever before, we've got to live counterculturally in our country. But think about some other heroes of the faith who went contrary to what the others did in their day. I think about Noah, and he's out there building an ark well before there was any rain, much less much water. And Abraham went on a little journey that God told him to go on without a map or without any GPS. Or then there's Moses, who left the treasures of Egypt to live out in the desert and to take his people on a little journey for 40 years. All of them were probably considered crazy, wouldn't you say? Just like old crazy Jeremiah here. So make no mistake, this was not an easy purchase. This was not a popular thing he did. But listen, he was confident as he made this decision. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the passage. Let's get back in this lesson tonight. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, we see the start of a beautiful prayer that he prays that reflects this faith or this confidence that he has in the Lord. Some of you might recognize some of the words in here. You hear them sometimes in praise music, or certainly hear them sometimes in Christian circles. But it says in verse 16, after I had given the purchase agreement to Baruch, I prayed. And this is what he says, verse 17, O Lord God, you yourself have made the heavens and the earth. I think about a praise song right now that we used to sing years ago. By your great power and with your outstretched arm. And I love this next phrase. I've got it underlined. Nothing, and highlighted, nothing is too difficult for you. Can you say that tonight? I mean, can you honestly say that with confidence? Nothing is too difficult for you. Say that to your Savior. Listen, Jeremiah's confidence came from what he knew about the Lord. That's why he could say, nothing is too difficult for you. Look at what he says here in verse 18. This is what he knew about the Lord. He knew that the Lord showed faithful love to thousands and was great and mighty, and his name was the Lord of armies. He knew that he had performed signs and wonders. I'm in verse 20 now, in the land of Egypt. And he had delivered the people out of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and outstretched arm. He knew in verse 22, you gave them this land. And you swore to give them to their ancestors a land flowing with milk and honey. He knew, verse 23, they failed to perform all that he had commanded them. And so you brought this disaster on them. Again, God has brought the disaster. God is trying to work on their hearts. He's trying to get them to repent. He's disciplining the people whom he loves. So even when you face the discipline of God, it's not out of his control. He's got everything under control. And he goes on to talk about the siege ramps we've already spoken about. Look at verse 25. Yet you, Lord God, have said to me, purchase the field and call in witnesses, even though the city has been handed over to the Chaldeans. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Nothing is too difficult for you. I need to pray that prayer. I probably need to pray it tomorrow at some point in time. You might too. Pray it back to our Savior. Nothing is too difficult for you. And then in verse 26, the Lord answers him as he moves ahead by faith. That's what I found. When I really go to God in fervent prayer and I go to his word, God answers me back. Now guys, listen, I've never heard an audible voice, but I've heard God speak to me loudly and clearly through his word in my quiet time, in my praying time, and sometimes in preaching too, I hear it. I heard it today from this brother as he brought the word. And so here's what God says back to Jeremiah, verse 27. Look, I am the Lord, the God over every creature. Is anything too difficult for me? And he answers, no, nothing is too difficult for me. And he goes on a little farther. He talks about, and he's making the case for why they're facing judgment. And he lays it out very clearly. He says, I'll come and I'm going to set this city on fire. And the Chaldeans are going to be used as my instrument, and they're going to burn it. Look at this in verse 29, including the houses where incense has been burned to Baal. That was one of the things they had done on their rooftops, so they didn't even try to hide it. They were openly practicing idolatry and worshiping other gods. And they've done this from their youth, so he's given them time. They've had a long time to repent. And look at verse 31. This city has caused my wrath and fury from the day it was built until now, so I will therefore remove it from my presence. Because of all the evil. And look at this statement in verse 32. This means that evil has taken place at all levels. Evil the Israelites and Judeans have done. Their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, holy men, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem, all the way down. It's systemic. There's been evil at all levels. And verse 34, they've placed their abhorrent things in the house that bears my name and defiled it. And don't miss this in verse 35. We've touched on it before. But they have built the high places of Baal in Ben Hinnom, in the valley of Ben Hinnom, to sacrifice their sons and daughters in the fire to Molech. Now, let me ask you something. If they were against the sacrifice of the sons and daughters to Molech, how do you think God feels about abortion? I think God is grieved and he's angry about abortion in this country. And listen. Even in its worst moments, even when Judah did sacrifice children to Molech, they didn't sell the body parts to other people. Billy Graham said one time, and I agree with it wholeheartedly, if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Billy Graham said that a number of years ago, and it's true, because we are radical with some of our abortion laws, and we don't hate people, but listen, we've got to stand up for truth as Christians in this country. And so that's what Jeremiah is doing right here. And so God is reaffirming to Jeremiah the situation is bad. But he's also reaffirming that there's hope. And that's where we get to the next point. Jeremiah's prison became a place of not only great commitment and great confidence, but thirdly, great discernment. Great discernment. And that's what I see in verses 32:36 through 33:3. I want to jump ahead to 33:3 before I get back into this. And I want you to see what happens here. And again, the early before this, it says, while he was still in prison, God gave this word to Jeremiah. This is another one of those famous verses that you'll hear. You might have heard preachers preach on it before, but probably not in the full context like I'm doing tonight. In fact, I've preached on it this way before, and there's nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with it. But this is what he says to Jeremiah. Call to me and I will answer you. And tell you great and incomprehensible things, or great and mighty things in some translations, that you do not know. So he's telling Jeremiah while he's in this prison, I'm going to show you some things of discernment that you can't discern on your own. Great and mighty things while you're in this difficult place. You stay with me. You keep following after me. And here's what it is, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 32. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to this city about which you said, it has been handed over to Babylon's king through sword, famine, and plague. And I'm just going to skip through this. There's a lot of here, but it's really, if you read through this later, you'll see this is exactly what he's communicating. He says, I will certainly gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my anger, rage, and intense wrath. You see that language there? I will gather them. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. This is all over chapter 31. And I will return them to this place and make them live in safety. Look at verse 38. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Is God turning his back on his people? Absolutely not. I'm thankful he's not, because that means I can have confidence today, like Bradley preached on. I have an advocate, the Lord Jesus, who's in heaven, and he pleads my case because he shed his precious blood to forgive me and cleanse me of my sins and all unrighteousness. And so you put those two together and you'll have confidence like Jeremiah. And notice what he says in verse 39. I will give them integrity of heart and action so they will fear me always. Again, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come and live inside of me so I can live righteously. I'll be a different person as I learn to cooperate and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 40. I will make a permanent covenant with them, and I will never turn away from doing good. I love verse 41. I will take delight in them to do what is good for them, and will, with all my heart and mind, I will faithfully plant them in this land. Isn't that cool? God doesn't always use that kind of language. God is delighted to bless you. And so that's what he's saying here. God will bless his people. And so I guess what I'm saying here is the Lord gave Jeremiah some pretty great insight, didn't he? Jeremiah just didn't come up with that on his own. God showed him, just like he said, great and mighty things. But also, God gave Jeremiah great foresight. He can see into the future. He's seeing things are going to happen 70 years later, but this is just a partial fulfillment. He's seeing things are going to happen even in the last days before Christ returns. Let's look a little farther down. Verse 42. So I am about to bring on them all the good I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land about who you're saying. Fields will be purchased, verse 44 says. He says, I will restore their fortunes. And so there's a partial fulfillment in that. We've talked about that too, haven't we? 70 years later, the southern kingdom comes back out of exile in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And so it's partially fulfilled. But it's almost like you're scratching your head thinking, well, is there more to it than just this partial fulfillment? Some of these things I don't think totally came true 70 years later. And so I would say, yes, you're right. You're on the right track. There is more to it than just what happened already written down in history. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing. And I love to share this because, again, I'm preaching to mainly Christians tonight. And finally and fourthly, Jeremiah's prison became a place of great revelation. There's a revelation of someone who's coming, who's greater than any king who's ever come before. And it's King Jesus. And I want you to see how he's talking about some future event that didn't even take place 70 years later when the exiles came back to Jerusalem. Look at what he says in verse 4. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the houses of this city and the palaces of Judah's kings. He says into verse 4, or verse 5, I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Yet, verse 6, yet I will certainly bring health and healing to it and will indeed heal them. I will let them experience the abundance of true peace. You think they experienced true peace 70 years later? No, I don't think so. You think Israel's experiencing true peace today? I know they're not experiencing it today. One day they will. True peace is coming through the Prince of Peace. The ultimate peace will come through the Messiah, through King Jesus. Look at verse 7. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and of Israel. That's why I think it's messianic. He's talking about when Judah and Israel come together again. Remember, Israel's the northern kingdom. Judah's just the southern kingdom. And this is a prophecy or a promise for both Judah and Israel. I'll rebuild them. Verse 8, I'll purify them. Notice again this same language. I will forgive all the iniquities they've committed against me, rebelling against me. So not only does the ultimate peace come through the Messiah, but the ultimate righteousness comes through the Messiah. And so he just writes about this great and powerful day at the end of time. And he goes on to say, this place which you say is a ruin, I'm in verse 10 now, will later on be, animals will be heard again. The sound, verse 11, of joy and gladness. The voice of the groom and the bride. You see what he's saying? There's hope. There's future hope for my people. And verse 13, I love this. The flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who counts them in the cities of the hill country. That's a messianic promise. That's a promise that they'll be under the hand of the Messiah once again. Do the Jews follow their Messiah at this point? No, they do not, for the most part. Some do. I mean, there's Jews for Jesus, but most Jewish people today have not recognized that Jesus is their true Messiah. He's saying there'll be a day coming where they will recognize. And we've talked about that before as well. So I won't go into that to great detail. But I want to show you two more things before I close out tonight in the latter portion of this scripture. And one is, you might be saying, well, how do you know this is all messianic, Pastor? Well, there's two phrases I want you to see here. I want you to look in verse 14. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will fulfill the good promise that I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice verse 15. If you've got the highlighter or a pen, you might underline this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. Who is the righteous branch? Folks, that is messianic. That's the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus 800 or 900 years before Jesus even came to earth, or 500, 600 years before Jesus came to earth. Look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is what she will be named. I love this. Look at this next phrase. Underline it. Highlight it. The Lord is our righteousness. That is a messianic phrase. That's a name for God. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Hebrew name. Remember how we talked before about how there's different names for God? And so he's linking the Messiah with God. Who else could the Messiah be but Jesus Christ? And I know we've talked about that before, but that's so cool to see that here. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, David will never fail to have a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. That's a covenant God promised. Who is he fulfilling it in? Jesus Christ. And the Levitical priest will never fail to have a man always before me. So they're going to be righteous. And he goes on and on with these promises. But I want you to notice this, and then I'll finish up tonight. Look at verse 22. Even as the stars of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. We've heard this kind of language before as we've studied Jeremiah, haven't we? I will make innumerable the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me. That's pretty powerful right there. God is not going to turn his back on Israel. But apparently there were people in that day who thought God might turn his back on Israel. And by the way, there are people who think that today. We've talked about that. Remember how I told you about replacement theology? Don't buy into it. People who think that Christians today replace the Jews as God's people, don't believe that. That's a lie. And that'll get you in a lot of trouble. A lot of people have done some horrible things believing that lie in theology. Well, here it is once again. Look with me. Hang with me. Verse 24. Have you not noticed what these people have said? We don't know who these people are. But some people were saying, the Lord has rejected the two families he has chosen. My people are treated with contempt and no longer regarded as a nation among them. Apparently that lie was being propagated by Satan even back then. What does God have to say about that through Jeremiah? Verse 25. This is what the Lord says. If I do not keep my covenant with the day and with the night, and if I fail to establish that fixed order of heaven and earth, then I might also reject the descendants of Jacob and of my servant David. So in other words, what he's saying is if the sun fails to come up tomorrow, then I might not keep, you might not be able to bank on my covenant with the people of Israel. But I think the sun's coming up tomorrow, unless the Lord, the true sun, the S-O-N, comes back. And so he's saying, you better believe I've not rejected them. He's saying the promise is true. The Bible does teach a concept of spiritual Israel. You and I don't think there's any Jews in here tonight. There might be. But if we're not of Jewish heritage, we're spiritual Israel. We've been grafted in. So the Bible does teach that. But the Bible never teaches that God turns his back on Israel. And I'm glad of that because that means my God is faithful to me as a son who's been grafted in. And so here's the bottom line. With siege army gathered around Jerusalem, Babylonian army, God was utterly concerned to demonstrate his faithfulness, that he would bring restoration, even to the point that he had Jeremiah buy a piece of land that was absolutely worthless. And so Jeremiah is showing confidence, commitment, and courage, and he is looking to the future while he's in prison. And he's profound, just like Martin Luther King Jr. was profound over 50 years ago, sitting in a jail cell in Birmingham. And you can bank on that. You can bank on the promises of God. Let's bow our heads now and close our eyes. We close out our service tonight. I know there was a lot to take in, but really it's not. We've been looking at this. It's a common theme running through chapters 30 and 31 and 32. But I want to just simplify it right now. That's the gospel. The reason I've been going to great pains to point this stuff out is because the gospel's all over the Old Testament. And guys, with heads bowed and eyes closed, some may be watching us online, hear the gospel as we've studied Jeremiah. Hear the gospel new and fresh in your heart tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the true one that was coming in the Old Testament, who came in the New Testament. He lived a perfect life. He died sacrificially on the cross. He wasn't tricked into it or trapped into it. He willingly gave his life. He allowed them to betray him and arrest him and drive nails in his hands and feet. He was beaten to a pulp, shed his blood on the cross, died, and rose again. And that's the new covenant. That's this promise that Jeremiah is talking about here. And it is for the Jewish people. They haven't realized it totally yet. They will in the last days when Christ, right before Christ returns. But it's for us right now. Today is the church age. Today is a day of salvation. So please hear me tonight. Hear me that you can be saved right now. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can do that right where you are. If you'll just pray or cry out to him, call out to him and ask him to save you. He will forgive you no matter what you've done. And then you can live in a covenant relationship with him. All you need to do is turn away from your sin. That's what repenting is. And trust Christ only. Father, we love you and we thank you for the promises that are in your word and how your word aligns together, even though it was written over several centuries by a lot of different people in a lot of different places and circumstances. And we're thankful for Jeremiah's prison message and for how you spoke to his heart and how you ministered to him during this time. And we're grateful for his faithfulness, but we're mostly grateful for his message. And we want to live in that hope tonight. And Lord, I pray that everybody listening to this message tonight is born again. There's been a time where they've trusted Christ as their Savior. And they're living in that hope, the promise of that hope. And I pray, Lord, that as we live in that hope, that we would be confident Christians. Not cocky Christians, but confident Christians. No matter what's going on around us. And we would remain committed and we would run our race and finish our course. And Lord, that you would use us and help us to speak into the lives of others and love others. And bring hope to others. And help us, Lord, to live out our lives with faith and hope. And then, Lord, you may not speak through us like you spoke in Jeremiah with a word of revelation, but we can study this word and know it and share it with others. And that's your final revelation. And so help us to know the word and love the word. That's why I love to teach and preach through books of the Bible. And then help us to be willing to go out and share it with others and just to be a voice for you in these times. God, we love you and we thank you. And we're so grateful for the way that you speak to us and help us and minister to us throughout every season of our lives. Truly, as it says in your word, you will never leave us or forsake us. May we be strengthened by that tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.